Let's take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the Word this morning. Father, as reminded in these last songs we've sung, that you are merciful and gracious, you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You do not leave us in your sins, in our sins, as mankind has rebelled against you. But in Jesus Christ provided the way to restoration, provided the way to peace in a way that we could never, ever accomplish on our own. We thank you for this, and I pray that as we go to your Word this morning, you will remind us of it again and of our call to share that news with everyone around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 17 this morning. Paul asks a question, a very important question that every single one of us needs to hear this morning. And he asks this: how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? And what has he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. January 1925, diphtheria was sweeping through Nome, Alaska at near epidemic speeds. Countless children were gasping and wheezing, and others were simply dying for their lack of ability to breathe. Nome's single physician, Dr. Curtis Welch, was worried that the village wouldn't even survive the winter. Because the vaccines were 1,000 miles away in the city of Anchorage, Alaska. 1,000 miles. Problem is, in the middle of winter, 1925, the harbor's frozen. Open cockpit airplanes are not going to travel in 40 below weather. There's no other way to get the vaccines there except for one. And that's when Territorial Governor Scott Boone recruited the best dog sled teams he could find to stage a round-the-clock relay to carry the vaccines from Nenana, which was the end of the rail, to Nome, which was 674 miles. Mushers battled sub-zero temperatures, hurricane-forced winds, whiteouts, and frostbite as they clawed their way across frozen waterways and trackless tundra between Nenana and Nome. Even when they began, they knew that the serum could only survive 6 days. 6 days, and it was useless. And what came to be known? As the great race for mercy, these 20 brave men and their dogs set a world record, covering the 674 miles in 127 hours. Five and a half days. But it didn't come without a cost. Four dogs died, and a number of the mushers suffered from the effects of frostbite for the rest of their lives. See, life-threatening situations like this, they drive people to incredible acts of compassion. They drive people to incredible degrees of sacrifice for people they've never met. People they've never met. And frankly, we would be disgusted if any one of these mushers had simply shrugged off the request of the governor and said, "Nah, I'm too busy. I don't want to go. It's not my thing. It's too cold outside." There were stages that were 85 below zero. But the sad reality, as we go to the text this morning, is realizing that we're guilty of doing the same thing. We're guilty of doing the same thing, of shrugging off. We're quiet when we should speak, and we stay put when we should be going. See, to put it in terms of the disciple-making pathway that we've been talking about for the number of weeks now, is that disciples of Jesus Christ cannot simply limit. We can't just limit our discipleship and our pursuit of Jesus Christ to knowing the gospel, growing in the gospel, and showing fruit of the gospel in our lives. We can't just chop it off there and confine it. No, we're all called to go. We're all called to go with the gospel. We're called to go to our neighbors, and we're called to go to the nations with the good news that Jesus saves and satisfies. The main idea of our text this morning is really simple. It's sometimes there's passages in the Bible, we don't really need to unpack the text, but its implications. This is one. It's very clear. The main idea, gospel proclamation, Paul's telling us that gospel proclamation is the only way that anyone will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that anyone is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ if somebody actually shares the gospel with them. So this morning we're actually looking at some implications that flow out of the text. And the first one is this, is that ignorance is not an excuse. When it comes to unbelief, it means ignorance isn't an excuse. So let me put this in the greater context of the passage for a moment, just so we see the whole flow of his argument. We're picking up midstream. Is Paul is sharing his anguish. That his brothers and sisters, Jews, are not responding to the gospel, starting back in chapter 9. And he's struggling with it. He wants them to know Jesus. And as he's involved in ministry, countless Jews are rejecting Jesus, and many Gentiles are believing in Jesus. And most of his brothers and sisters are still believing that they can be right with God through keeping the Mosaic law, by doing the works of the law. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, a little earlier, he says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that's his Jewish brothers and sisters, "is that they might be saved." I want them to be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what's he saying in this text is that they're zealous. They are zealous for God. They are sincere in their pursuit of God. But they're ignorant of the most important thing, God's free gift of righteousness to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what they're ignorant of. It's not that they don't have zealousness. It's not that they're not sincere. It's that they're not pursuing the right thing. And the most heartbreaking thing about this Paul is wrestling with is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. It's not like Jesus came out of nowhere. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised. And at a time when Israel, in his heart, he would want to see responding at great length to Jesus, the very ones who were on the outside, those who were outside of Israel, those who were rejected, are now being brought into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the verse right before our passage. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The sovereign creator of the universe has provided the same avenue for every individual on the planet to come to know him. He's provided it for us to be forgiven, forever saved, forever restored. He's provided. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's where the question now comes from in the immediate context. And I think that Paul wants to remind us of two important things as we're reading verses 14 and 15. When he says in verse 14, the first half, how can they call on him whom they haven't believed, and how are they to believe in the one they haven't heard? He wants to remind us so that we never ever forget. Salvation is the product of a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's not inherited from anybody else in your family. It's not earned along the way. It's not achieved by the end of your life. It's personal faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing he wants to remind us, I think, here, is that faith doesn't grow in a vacuum. Faith doesn't grow in a vacuum. Saving faith is always the result of clear gospel proclamation. How can they believe unless they hear? That's the question. And if we kind of unpack this, just let's bring out some relationships. Your children, your siblings, your parents, your grandparents will never come to faith in Jesus Christ if they don't actually hear the gospel. That's what he's saying. How about your close friends and coworkers? They're never going to come to faith if they don't actually hear the gospel. How about those awesome kids that play sports with your kids, or that they're in dance with your kids, and their parents that you hang out when they're playing their sports and doing their dance? Those kids and those parents are never going to come to faith in Jesus Christ if they don't actually hear the gospel. And the same goes for the remote villager in Chad, or in Tunisia, or in India, or in Bangladesh, or Bhutan. They're never going to come to faith in Jesus Christ if somebody doesn't actually share the gospel with them. That's the gravity of the passage. So what's he implying? Ignorance of the gospel is no excuse. If salvation is by hearing, and hearing is by the word of God, verse 17, he's saying ignorance is no excuse. And at the same time, he's telling us that religious sincerity or zealousness for God is not enough. Zealousness and sincerity are not enough. Let me share with you a quote from J.C. Ryle's 1874 essay, The Only Way to Salvation. J.C. Ryle says this, "I cannot find in Scripture that anyone ever got to heaven merely by sincerity or was accepted with God if he was only earnest in maintaining his views." He goes on to give some examples. The priests of Baal were earnest and sincere when they cut themselves with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. Manasseh, king of Judah, was doubtless earnest and sincere when he burned his children in the fires to Molech. The apostle Paul, the Pharisee, was earnest and sincere when he made havoc on the early church. He goes on to conclude, "Therefore, let us beware of allowing for just one moment that sincerity is everything, and that we have no right to speak ill of a man's spiritual state only because he is earnestly holding his opinions. Once we allow such notions to be true, we as may well throw out our Bibles altogether. So as he's talking about holding sincere notions, he's saying notions that don't match what the Bible says. And once we allow religious sincerity and thoughts about God to be the mark, we might as well throw our Bibles out, because that's not what our Bibles say. And I think it's good for us to remember, it's like the church is not a social club. The church isn't just a place to run away from the world and problems around us. You carry the hope of salvation. Disciples of Jesus Christ need to realize that death and judgment hang on a single question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? That's the question. The question is, who is Jesus Christ to you? And there's plenty of sincere people in our world that have the question wrong. Modern day Orthodox Jews are zealous for God, but they reject Jesus the Messiah. Muslims are zealous for God, but they reject the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous for God, but they reject the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. All paths do not lead to heaven. By simply grabbing a concept of God and some concepts we can pull out of the text that do not clearly depict what God says from Genesis through Revelation. Sure, we can be selective and say lots of things. But the Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads to death. That's where sincerity, that's where personal intuition, apart from direct revelation from God in the gospel, will lead. See, God sent Jesus to proclaim and to purchase our salvation. That's what he sent him to do. If you ever read through the Psalms and you get to Psalm 19... Psalm 19 tells us the fact that God has revealed his glory in all of creation. He's saying, I'm here. Creation tells us that God exists. But then it's not until we get to the second half of Psalm 19 that the psalmist tells us that how do we know what God desires? How do we understand what sin is? He says there's only one way. It happens through the Word of God. So to bring those pieces together, the world around us might tell us God exists, but it has no ability to tell anybody that you're separated from God and that God sent his one and only Son to die for your sins, and that by believing in him, you might be forgiven and restored to him. It simply says, I'm here. That's why there's no way for anybody to come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from actually hearing the gospel. And right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave every disciple, he gave all of his people the same mission. We've been talking about it for a number of weeks now, right? In the Great Commission. Matthew 28, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's what he said. Go. Go. Don't just stay here. Go. And this is why isolation isn't an option, but it's the option that so many Christians gravitate towards, is isolation. Second half of verse 14. How are they to hear without somebody preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. See, isolation isn't an option. And what's he trying to help us understand here is that hearing the gospel requires heralds or preachers. Okay? Now when most of us hear the word preacher, you instantly go, not my job, right? That's why we hired you, Mark. Not my job. But that's because we don't really understand the context of this word preacher and what it refers to. So let's kind of tie some pieces in and help us understand how we fit into this passage. See, the word preach here comes from the Greek verb keruso, which simply means to proclaim, to declare, to announce, or to herald a message. Okay? That's its background. And throughout Greek history, this preaching was performed by an official preacher of the king. So it was normally connected to somebody who had responsibility connected to the king. So the message they're bringing that the preacher or the kerux would be the preacher. So the message they're bringing isn't their own message. It has nothing to do with the messenger himself. It's a message of what the king says. He's given a message by the king. He can ask the king questions, make sure he's got it right, and then now it's his job to go out and tell everybody else what the message is. But this was not something that was simply confined within the kingdom. Because if you read through Greek history, we find a consistent process of kings going out to war. And as they'd go out to war, what would they do? They would send the preacher, the kerux, ahead. They would send one or multiple out to the cities that were in front of them, days, weeks in advance of the army. And what would happen? They would come up to the city, and they'd meet with the official and say, "The king sent us. Here are the terms of peace. Meet the terms of peace, and when the king comes, we can open the gates, we can celebrate, and the king will move on to his next destination. But if you don't respond to the terms of peace, he will come in judgment and he will raise the city to the ground." That was their job. So when Paul is here talking about preaching, the first thing on his mind is not what happens on Sunday morning. He's not thinking first and foremost about Sunday morning worship. He's highlighting the importance of evangelism. That's what he's highlighting here with this word preach and all the weight that it brings in. And it reminds us, evangelism is not simply about debating philosophy. Evangelism is not about debating metaphysics. We're not sharing personal thoughts about religion or the Bible. We're not sharing our personal thoughts. That's not what the preacher is. The preacher is a messenger commissioned by the king. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have been commissioned to carry this very same message. And we've been commissioned to carry it until the day he returns. That's the picture. We're bringing the terms of peace. The king is coming. We're advanced. We're in the advanced stage, but he is coming. And that's really easy to forget as we get busy with our lives and everything that's going on in the world around us. But if this is truly our task, it really begs a question. If this is our task, and I think it is, as a church, are we faithfully building bridges or are we fearfully building barriers? What are we doing? As a church, as a family. As a family, are you building barriers or are you building bridges? Are you motivated by faith or are you motivated by fear? Let me tie this to last week's message. The question is do you see non-Christians as people who need compassion and people who need mercy and people who need grace? Is that how you see unbelievers? Or do you see unbelievers as enemy combatants? Do you see unbelievers as wicked sinners to be judged or corrupt influences to be avoided? How do you see the world around you? I mean, depending on how you see the world around you is going to determine how you engage them. Far too many Christians have cut themselves off from any meaningful interaction with the world. No meaningful interaction at all. Maybe existence in the job place. But that's only toleration. So many Christians living as if they're monks or nuns in the Middle Ages, secluded off in their cloisters. Holy little huddles. Instead of fulfilling the commission that the King has given to us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of us, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, you're the light of the world, the city on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house in the same way. So here's what he wants. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, what do we see in this is that Jesus expects his people to have a positive influence on the culture around them. In salt, the expectation is there's contact. When we put salt on food, it's to enhance its flavor. And when we put salt on food, we also use it as a preservative. If anybody likes beef jerky. Right? It has an impact. The food's not having the impact on the salt. The salt is having the impact on the food. And that's the picture that Jesus wants us to get, is that while we're in the world, we're supposed to be having an impact on them. How about light? It doesn't matter where you go, the darkest place in the world. If anybody's been down in caves before, you ever been down a cave? I remember going to Ape Caves, Mount St. Helens, right? Get down all the way down into that little bottom end, just a small group of us, and we turned off our lights, and I mean, it was like the darkness you can feel. It was like, there's nothing. Hand on your nose, can't see anything, and then you just turn on like the smallest light, and it lights up so much down there. Darkness has no ability to overcome light. Light gives light, that's what it is. And that's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the ones having the influence on the world around us, and not merely in a matter of culture wars and political stands, but as far as seeing people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is their greatest need. So what I want you to see is this is not a call, nor is the Christian life a call to preach the gospel at all times and only use words when necessary, which is actually attributed wrongly to St. Francis of Assisi. No. Works and deeds together. Works and words together. Always. Because Paul's telling us, unless they actually hear the gospel, your deeds will not accomplish the end if the words aren't there to match it. Gospel living and gospel proclamation go hand in hand. One more passage on this concept of building barriers or building bridges. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Paul says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Pretty clear instruction. But now the qualification in verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So you get what he's saying here? I'm telling you, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I'm not talking about everybody that you run into in the culture around you. You'd have to leave the world for that to happen. Verse 11. I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, anyone who declares himself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with them. That's the barrier that he wants to draw. He's saying, the people that need you are the ones that aren't saying they're believers, that don't know Jesus Christ, and they're living in sin because they don't know anything else. But the person who claims to know Jesus Christ, who's living in wanton sin, he's saying don't have anything to do with them because they are not living as Jesus calls them to. He's like, you're not even doing the right thing. If you go earlier in that passage, you'll see what was going on. I love what he says in 12. What have I to do with judging outsiders? That's a good thing for us to remember. Our task as believers is not to judge people who have no claim of knowing Jesus Christ. He actually says, it's those inside the church. And that doesn't have to be negatively. That means we're spurring each other on towards love and good deeds. That means we're encouraging each other to find your satisfaction and your joy in Jesus Christ. He's saying, do you think you're honoring God? And I think it's a question that we need to ask ourselves, and maybe sit down as husbands and wives. Are we honoring God when we refuse to associate with unbelievers? Are we honoring God by doing that? He didn't leave us here to judge the world. He left us here to share with the world the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way they're going to know it is if people get involved in their lives. Have intentional, serious interactions with those who don't know Jesus. And I know it's easy when we think about evangelism. It's easy when we hear this call to feel like it's hard, and it is. We feel exposed. We feel alone, and we often feel outmanned. But that's because the king always sends his preachers in front of his army. The preacher was always exposed, but never alone. Never standing on his own authority, and always backed up by his king. And so are you. And Paul finishes here with an important qualification. While it is very true that people will not come to faith in Jesus Christ if they never hear the gospel, he reminds us of something that we're very aware of. Response isn't guaranteed. Response is not guaranteed. Verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, the thing that we know and we experience is that faith doesn't always follow hearing. Faith, if there's going to be any faith, it will follow hearing, but faith doesn't always follow hearing. That's what he wants us to remind us of, and that the gospel, it's not a magical incantation that we speak and people instantly respond. It's not a perfect argument that overcomes every barrier that people have. It's a clear message that God has given us to share. And yes, as Christians, as we share with people that we love that need to know Jesus Christ, and we hear their questions, it pushes us back to the Word. We want to look for answers. We don't just say, well, that's all I have to tell you. I don't have to tell you anymore. No. We keep going back. But Paul understands something, and he wants us to find actually some comfort in the fact that as we share, when people don't respond, we don't have to think it's all about us being failures or us being unable to present the gospel. He looks all the way back to the book of Isaiah and says, God has already revealed that this was going to be the case. Isaiah 53, verse 1. We see it foreshadowed in a passage depicting Jesus Christ himself, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 1 is where he starts quoting from. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is true. Paul is saying, one of Israel and two of mankind in general. Israel did not believe, Israel did not esteem him, and as we share, we always run into people who don't believe. And we're painfully aware of this, whether it be our children, our spouses, our parents, our friends that have rejected the gospel. Nobody needs to remind us. We think of it all the time. We pray about it. But at the same time, I think many people deep down inside wonder, what did I do wrong? What did I mess up? If I just shared it differently, we place the blame on ourselves. We wonder, how could I have said it better? And so what I want you to hear is that there's an encouragement and there's a warning in this passage. All the weight of the world and somebody's salvation does not weigh on your shoulders alone. We're called to faithfulness to proclaim the message as clearly, as winsomely as we possibly can. That's what we're called to do. We can't control a person's response. So there's a warning in here. First is this. Stay true to the gospel. When you're sharing with your friends, if they have aberrant views of what it really means to be a Christian, if they're not on track, it is not loving for you to act as if you both agree on the same thing. It's not loving. Don't turn to another gospel. Don't adjust the gospel. just so that you can maybe get a better response or feel good about your friend or your child or your parent if it's not truly the gospel. Don't do it. The call in this text, I think, is this: share the gospel faithfully, share the gospel clearly, share the gospel repetitively. That's what this text encourages us to do. We're bringing a very simple message. There's lots of questions that come with it, yes, but the simple message is John 3:16. And there's no reason to run away from it. How did God show his love to the world? He showed it in this way. He might have chose many ways, but he chose this way. That he gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Then we can go to other texts and know what did he mean by sending his son? Meant sending his son to die for us, to be the payment and the sacrifice that would atone for all of our sins. That whosoever believes in him, regardless of what you've ever done in your life, the worst sins that are known to mankind, or a life of American morality, doing good things, being a nice person, knowing that neither of those can either keep you or get you to God. But repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Encouragement. The encouragement I see in this text is it's good for us to remember, even though that we normally experience more Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed, than we experience what we see in Pentecost. You ever read Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost and go, wouldn't it be great to share the gospel and have people respond that were cut to the heart saying, brothers, what must we do to be saved? We get more Isaiah 53 than Acts 2. But the encouragement is don't lose your confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't lose it. How will they believe? Here's the question, if we want to tie it into where we've been in this study. How will they believe if the ones who know the gospel? And how will they believe if the ones who are growing in the gospel and whose lives are showing the fruit of the gospel in their lives? How will they believe if those people who should be the most effective evangelists, because it's not just a head knowledge. They have lives that are actually showing that there's new life going on. If those people don't go, they don't go to their neighbors, they don't go to the nations with the gospel. As we begin, no one will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ if they don't hear the gospel. And for the most part, you and I don't need to cross hundreds of miles of frozen tundra in below freezing weather. More often than not, we just simply need to cross the room. And we have an opportunity to do that, especially even this week at Thanksgiving. This message applies in the big picture to us as a church going forward, and at the same time, just this week, as we get to sit with friends and relatives who need to know Jesus Christ. May it be through you this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you. And we just praise you, and we just think in the words of 1 Peter, God, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again into a living hope. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. It comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's into an inheritance. We have something to look forward to that is imperishable, and it's undefiled, and it's not fading, and you're keeping it. You're holding it. It's true. It's forever sealed. And at the same time, you're keeping us through faith until you reveal your day of salvation. Father, in the meantime, God, give us grace. Give us the grace we need to engage our world. Give us the compassion we need to share the love of Jesus Christ, to share what we experience, and to stop cutting ourselves off from the very people who need you most. And by your wonderful power, may we see people even this week come to faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.